Now, if you would turn in your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And we come back to this passage. We have taken a couple of Sundays off while other things were going on. And now we come back to Genesis 4. And this is a passage where if you were not committed to expositional preaching, you might just skip over it. It's not that important. There's no great truths here. But wait a minute. There's a lot more here than you think. And we need to look at this passage very carefully. And so today, with God's help, we will. And we will see here some wonderful truths that apply to our lives. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word to us today. Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, that You would take it and apply it to our hearts. That we would see You here, Lord, today. And our lives would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach this, there are several things that come out in this passage. And we'll be looking at several different issues that this passage covers. And firstly, I wanted to begin with by backing up a little bit, because remember when we talked before, we had the situation of Cain murdering his brother. And the curse that was placed upon Cain and some of the things that flowed from that. And if we don't get this right, we won't understand Genesis 6 right. A lot of the bad teaching that's in the church today regarding some verses in Genesis 6 could be avoided if they paid more attention to the context. Always we come back to the context. It helps us understand. And so we have this situation, and one of the things, one of the issues even today is the issue of capital punishment. And those who are against capital punishment for murder would say, well, Cain wasn't executed, was he? No, he was not. And there's a biblical reason for that. And the biblical reason is simple. There were no witnesses. There were no witnesses to that murder. There was no way that a jury of his peers could have convicted him. They didn't use jury trial, don't get me wrong. But in our vernacular, that would not happen. And it's interesting that if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have a standard there of what's required. In Deuteronomy 17, it says in verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, of course, these are specific instructions to the Israelites, but that principle of two or three witnesses carries over into the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 18 in a verse that's badly misused in the church today. How many times have you heard someone say when there's a small group gathered, well, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst with them. And the context is about church discipline. The context is not about a prayer meeting. It's not about us agreeing on something that we want God to do for us. It is clearly, in Matthew 18, is about church discipline. And so it has to do with having two or three witnesses, that every word is established, that we judge rightly in America today. This is part of the reason we have a problem with capital punishment in the United States today, is that we have not followed biblical instruction. Well, duh. How many times do you hear of someone being convicted on one eyewitness testimony? It's probably the worst kind of evidence there is. Why is that? Well, I don't know about you, but my memory is not as accurate as I once thought it was. I can't trust my memory. You can't. If you don't think so, get together with your siblings sometime. Just get together with your siblings and talk about things that happened when you were kids. And one will say, oh yeah, I remember that this happened and we were over at Aunt So-and-so's house and you said this and I said this. And the other person will say, wait a minute, that's not where that happened and that's not how it happened. Or they may have no memory of it at all. Why is that? Our memories are fallible. They're fallen. They're broken. They're not trustworthy. That's why two or three witnesses, and you interview them separately, if their stories agree, you may be coming to the truth. And that principle carries through Scripture, even clear into the church, where it says if there's an accusation against an elder, it needs to be by two or three witnesses, not just one. People can have an axe to grind. And in the case of Cain, there were no eyewitnesses. God says, where's your brother? His blood's crying out to me from the ground. But there are no eyewitnesses. And isn't it wonderful in the mercy of God, the mercy of God on Adam and Eve, that they did not have to stand up and be witnesses against their own son in this case? That's just God's mercy. Nothing more than that. God's mercy to them. And so, as we look at this, God then puts this punishment upon him of casting him out as a vagrant and a wanderer. And then you come to verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Here's something else. If you understand what these words mean right here, you're not going to misinterpret Genesis 6. I'll just give you a hint. Genesis 6, where it says that about the sons of God seeing the daughters of men that were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. There are many today that follow a Jewish myth that supposedly angels came down and cohabited with women. And it has to mean angels because sons of God are always angels in Scripture, which is not true. Here's a tip in Bible study, and you're listening to, when somebody tells you this always or never, it doesn't mean that they're wrong. It means you need to be very careful. Very careful. But the statement of went out from the presence of the Lord. And the folks that say that the angels cohabited with the women, which is just horrific teaching, and there are some well-known preachers today that fall into this simply because they follow the teaching of someone they know and respect. If you go to Job 1, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. We'll talk about this more in detail when we get to Genesis 6, but you need to see how this fits together. In Job chapter 1, we have this situation where it says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. Then if you just jump down a little further to the end of that passage in verse 12, where it says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And the assumption is, this takes place in heaven. Has to take place in heaven. Therefore, this has to be angels. Wait a second. For one thing, Satan has already been cast out of heaven at this point. Oh, well then where is this taking place? That phrase, it says that Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Same exact phrase as it says in Genesis 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Was Cain in heaven when he was talking to God? Well, that's patently ridiculous. We know it, he wasn't. So what's going on here? The scene in Job then has to be a scene of worship before God, and amongst the worshipers in comes Satan. Sounds like some churches I've been in. You have a similar vision of that in Zechariah, where Zechariah sees the high priest ministering before the Lord and Satan alongside accusing him. And God says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's the situation. Not that somehow Satan goes up to heaven and incites God up there, and then just don't go crazy on this. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. There on earth. It happens on earth. And it's interesting. And settled in the land of Nod. Now, we don't know of any country called Nod. But the word means in the land of wandering. If you understand that he's sent out into this land merely to wander. And God says, you're going to be a vagabond. So then it says it's to the east of Eden. Well, we know that Adam had come out to the east of Eden. So this is further east. Somewhere east of the garden is where he went to wander, away from the others. It says Cain had relations with his wife. Uh-oh, where did his wife come from? Once again, we need to be very careful in our understanding of Scripture. Just because the Word tells us that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and doesn't mention anyone else, doesn't mean they didn't have any other children. This is a pattern all the way through Scripture. Only the one that God is going to talk about or have something to do with is mentioned. There are many children that are never mentioned by name in Scripture. In fact, I pointed out before the illustration of Solomon. There's only one son mentioned of Solomon's. That's Rehoboam, who inherited the throne. More than likely, Solomon had more than one child. With that many wives and concubines, if he was able to father one child, he probably fathered more. You could logically assume that, but they're not mentioned. And therefore, we don't know. In the case of Adam and Eve, we do know that they had other children. We're told that later in the passage, that they had more children. And so, obviously, they had other children besides Cain and Abel. But the focus of the Scripture is on the situation that took place between Cain and Abel. And it's very illustrative to us of what God was doing. And you see here the two seeds already present, already visible. You see that principle of sons of God and sons of the devil. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew 13 you have the parable of the tares and the wheat. And in Jesus' explanation, we're not going to take a long time to look at this, but in the explanation of the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13, 37, he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So you have this clear statement of these two seeds. And you see that principle back here at work all the way back in Genesis. And so we see this ungodly seed of Cain. He has relations with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. It's not real clear in the Hebrew text. Is it Cain that builds a city or is it Enoch that builds a city? Either way, they built a city. Isn't it interesting that God had said you'll be a wanderer and the first thing he does is build a city? When they're told to scatter over the land after the flood, what's the first thing they do? They go and build a city. Interesting in that disobedience of man. And here we see in this family line what becomes evident in Genesis chapter 6. So we have these two competing genealogies, if you will. And firstly, we have Cain listed. It's interesting, later on in Genesis, we have the genealogy of Esau and then the genealogy of Jacob. First the evil and then the good. It's interesting how God does that. But here we have this listing of descendants of Cain, and you have Enoch and you have Irad and Methushael. And we're not told anything about these people until you get to this fellow named Lamech. Now you want to be careful. There's another Lamech a little later on. They reuse the same names. Well, we do the same thing today, don't we? We have common names among people, and sometimes it can be confusing. I had two cousins named Jim, and so we had to always think of them as Big Jim and Little Jim, because Big Jim was older than Little Jim. I don't think they ended up that way, but we still think of them as Big Jim and Little Jim. And so it's kind of that way, that they use the same name. And here you see the first case of multiple wives show up with Lamech. Several generations after Cain, you see this practice of taking more than one wife. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. You could say he had wives from A to Z. He had more than one wife. And it's interesting in Scripture that every time you see more than one wife talked about, the family is a mess. Every one of them. When they practiced bigamy or polygamy, it was never a happy home. And so you have Ada and Zillah. And it's interesting that it says Ada gave birth to Jabal. He is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Ungodly people can have very wonderful talents. And it's interesting, in our day, we have people that do many of these same things. Tubal Cain, forger of instruments of bronze and iron. So you have listing here of basically all the trades right here. You have farmers and ranchers. And you have musicians, artists. You have manufacturing guys, welders and metal workers. If you have any of those skills, do you understand that some of your bloodline probably traces back to Cain? Oh. For the person who's very proud of their ancestry, be careful. We all come of tainted stock. Every single one of us. None of us can say, my generations are pure. My dad always joked, you don't want to look too far back in your family tree. You may not like what you find. And it's true. All of us come from bloodlines that include Cain. And here's one of the tragic things of this. The very first poem or song recorded in Scripture is this. This is poetic language in Hebrew of Ada and Zillah. Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. Does this sound like anything today? We have the same kind of rhythmic singing or poetry today. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold and Lamech 77-fold. He's bragging about his violence. Now, if you peek over into Genesis 6, and we'll look at this more strongly in the weeks to come. In Genesis 6, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And this term of Nephilim and these men is a term of violence. These were men who fell upon others. Nephilim means fellers, not fellows, but those who fall upon others. It's a violent term. And what you see here is the degradation of the race immediately after Cain and his descendants become more and more and more violent. Casting off all restraint. And so you see here the results of that fall in chapter 3, where he says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, did they die immediately, physically, right then? No. But death and degradation followed on its heels, and spiritually they died at that moment. And as the world progressed, it went from bad to worse. And that's what you're seeing here in Genesis chapter 4. Boasting that if Cain was going to be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77. Just this brazen boasting of his power. And then you come to chapter 4, verse 25, and it says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Another seed, another offspring. Eve, obviously, when giving birth to Cain, thought, this is the seed that God had promised. Not so much. And now along comes Seth. Cain, Abel, both gone in one sense. And Seth, from which would be this godly line of men, of whom that's who the sons of God are in chapter 6. If you understand it in that context, you have these two different seeds compared. It's obvious what's going on is that then even those more godly followers began to drift into the same life of Cain and his followers. Here's one of the wonderful things. You're saying, well, how can I see Christ in this? Oh, what a wonder this is. Christ being our substitute. He is that one born in the place of, taking our place on the cross. Look at Isaiah 53 with me. Seth being a type of that which would come. In Isaiah 53, in this wonderful passage that probably more clearly than any other in the Old Testament shows us Christ and what His work on the cross would be. It's interesting that in the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that the Greek language used here in 53 verse 4 is very interesting. We see there, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul refers to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, he is clearly applying that passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18 and following. But now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That word sin there in Greek is hamartia, and that is exactly the same word that the translators of the Old Testament into Greek used for those four references there in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely our hamartia, our sin He Himself bore, and our sin He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our sin. He was crushed for our sin. Same word all four times. And Paul is clearly referring to that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we see clearer than anywhere else, and here in Isaiah 53, the substitutionary atonement of Christ for us. And so is there a picture of Christ in Genesis 4? Yes. Let's turn back there now. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. One of the ways you could translate that is substitute. Replacement. Now there's a replacement theology I can wrap my mind around. I'm glad for Christ that he is my substitute. And she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then we come to this wonderful little verse that you might just read and just not even realize what it's saying. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the first time that we see corporate worship mentioned in Scripture. And the interesting thing is that we don't really understand this that well in English, but there are phrases like this that can be translated a different way and legitimately. And this is one of them, that then men were begun to call upon the name of the Lord. That God moved in men to call upon his name. Here you see that, am I called? And can it be that thou, my God, that we were singing earlier, how can that be, is that God moves in men's hearts to call on his name, and he graciously answers. And so here at the very beginning, we see sovereign grace and the work of God causing men to call out to him. That men were caused to call upon his name. You ask me, where does the church first appear in Scripture? I think right here. This is the first time you see men gathering together and calling on God's name and rejoicing in him. And to Seth, to him also his son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men were begun to call. You could translate it that way. Or began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting that you do not ever see any mention of Adam doing this. Now, we don't know Adam's spiritual state, but there is not one mention of repentance. There's not one mention of Adam ever worshiping God. But his son and grandson apparently did. So they must have had some influence from somewhere. But in this, we see that here was that godly line. I want you to now turn to the New Testament and see a bit of what this is talking about. Turn to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, in some of Jesus' last instructions to his disciples on that night that he was betrayed, John does such a wonderful job of giving us that instruction. There's times when I wish I had more. You know, John says in chapter 20, or actually 21, the very last verse, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And sometimes just my curiosity, what other things did he say and do? You have been given enough. Everything that God deemed necessary for your faith, for your walk, everything you need is inside the cover of this book. So one of the things I had to point out in that class I was telling you about, the other day. We have God's Word. I don't need to wait and seek some crazy experience in order to know what God's will is for my life. I have it right here. I have everything I need for life and godliness. You do, right in the covers of this book. But in John 15, in verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Oh, that means I can go out and ask for the big mansion and the Mercedes-Benz and the... Don't rip verses out of context. Certainly don't take promises and think they mean something they don't. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name. That's important. It's not just that we tack in Jesus' name on the end of our prayers. That's why sometimes, you may have noticed this, sometimes I deliberately bring in Jesus' name at the beginning of our prayers here. Why do I do that? To remind us that it's not just some little magic formula that I can pray for all of these things and then just tack Jesus' name on the end and it's good. No, what we are saying when we say in Jesus' name is that I'm praying as much as I possibly can in the way that I think my Savior would pray for these things. That I want to be in accord with what He desires. That's why I can come and say in Jesus' name. When I was a young man and I was working for my father, I had the right to go in and buy things at the hardware store in my father's name. I could go in there and sign his name on the ledger on things that I needed to purchase for the farm, maybe repair parts for the tractor or nuts and bolts that we needed to repair something, that sort of thing. But I could not go in there and buy a new farm for myself in my father's name. Why? Because I had to buy things that were in accord with what my father actually desired and needed. And so I had that right, but it was a limited right. Much the same here, we see the Lord Jesus saying, "In my name, if you ask a Father my name, he'll give it to you." And especially that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's one of the ways that we can tell whether fruit is really fruit or not. Does it remain? But that phrase, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." But they were probably thinking, "But wait a minute, we followed you." But they wouldn't have followed him if he hadn't chosen them. I was sharing this with some folks one day, and a pastor who does not believe in sovereign grace was there. And he said, "Oh no, wait a minute, you can't use that verse. That was only for the apostles. It only applies to the apostles." I said, "Okay, then verse 17 then is in the same context, and it says, 'This I command you, that you love one another.' Does that apply to the church or just to the apostles?" "Oh, that's for everybody." And I said, "What gives you the right to say this does and that doesn't?" Then you could hear the crickets chirping. Because someone had told him sometime, "No, that's just the apostles he's talking to. That's not really about sovereign grace at all." Oh, really? No, we are told elsewhere. Look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." According to the purpose of God's grace, he calls, and we ask. That's the order. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What an anchor to the faith this verse is. In the deepest and darkest moments of my life, the very darkest time in my life, it was in the week following preaching that very verse. Isn't that interesting? And time after time in that heartbreaking week that followed that, God reassured me that all things work together for good for his own. Yes, you look back on your life at the failures in your life and the tragedies and the just boneheaded decisions that you've made in your life. God can even take those and redeem them and use them for good. How does he do that? A miracle of his grace. It's just a miracle of his grace that he does that. He does not promise to do that for everyone. He promises to do that for his own, for his children. And so how are they called? Well, it's according to his purpose. According to his ordained desire, it says, "For whom he foreknew..." And be careful here, this does not mean knew about. It's not what that word means. It means to know personally those whom he knew personally ahead of time. Not just the events. Never, this is one of those cases where never we can use. This word is never used regarding events, but rather persons. Always in the New Testament. Foreknowledge is not about God just somehow knowing what, just the events that are going to take place, but he knows the people involved. Well, he knows the events as well, but that's not what this means here. And so those that he knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Why did Enosh call upon the Lord's name? Because God ordained it. And God called him and caused him to call on God. Isn't that wonderful? That your salvation is not dependent upon your ability. It's not dependent on you being good enough, wise enough, smart enough, pretty enough, whatever it is, to attract God's attention or anything of the sort, but that he ordained before the world was that he would call you, and in his calling of you, you call back. It's just a miracle that we can't wrap our mind around. And his predestination for us is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That we would be born of that godly seed. There's only two seeds. Cain's and God's. And so in order to be saved, you must be born of the right seed. That's why regeneration is so important. That's why the new birth is so important. Because you and me are descendants of Cain. Until Christ comes and regenerates us and makes us new in Him. And He calls us to be conformed to His image. We read there in Genesis that Seth was born in the image of Adam. What kind of an image was that? Broken and fallen. But if you're born in Christ, you're going to begin to look like the one who regenerated you. Isn't that wonderful? Such truth here. That we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, this is wonderful, wonderful stuff here. Because then you come to verse 30 and it says, whom He predestined, those that He planned ahead of time to save, these He called. Notice the calling comes because of the predestining. Not the other way around, that He calls those that He foresaw would call Him, and you know, that makes man God. God planned to do so, and He called them. And it says, and those whom He called, He also justified. He declares them righteous. Why? Because they've been born into that godly seed of Christ. Now they have the righteousness of Christ. And it's accounted on their behalf. And their account in Cain was taken care of at the cross. The wonder of this. Those whom He called, He also justified. And here's the wonder of it. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. He's got this in the past tense, but it hasn't happened yet for you and me. And yet God views it as already done. It's a done deal. Why? Because His Son accomplished it all at the cross. It's all about the cross and what Christ did at the cross. Your salvation is dependent on nothing else than the blood of Christ. Nothing else. His righteousness applied to your account. You being reborn into His family as one of His children. The firstborn among many brethren. And so Paul can say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There's no one. There's nothing that can come between you and Christ. If He has set His seal upon you, if He has called you, if He has justified you, you are secure in Him. Now be careful that you're not depending on something you did to get you in there. But that it's a work of Christ, that He did the work. And if you're there, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And when He says, for us all, is He talking about every single human being that ever lived? No. Look at the context. Verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The ones that He has promised to do this for, He will accomplish it. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And boy, you know, if you've ever been in a legal situation, they say, get all the lawyer you can afford. Well, I couldn't afford any. And God interposed the greatest lawyer, if you will, on my behalf, who paid the whole fee. He covered it all. And He intercedes for me. Oh, do you understand the glory of Christ in His intercession for you? What a glory this is. And then He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No way. It's written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. This is why Christians down through the ages have been able to stand against the Muslim hordes, against the Romans, against the Roman church, so-called. Why have they been able to stand and give testimony of their faith? Because we are overwhelmingly conquering, because He is the conqueror. It's all about Christ and the glory of Christ. And I'll bet you never noticed that His substitutionary atonement is seen in type way back in Genesis 4. Men were caused to call upon the name of the Lord. Praise God, or we never would have. We never would have. We'd be boasting of our avenging ourselves 77-fold. Praise God that in His grace and in His mercy, He preserved a line that He had already planned from all eternity to produce the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Israel, the seed of David, Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for His atonement for us. Thank You, Lord, for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.